We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. We've already said that in it we learn that the... I just want to make sure I've got this in the right place. I think that's probably better if it's a little bit higher. We've begun to look at Hebrews 10, and we've already said that in it then we learn that the old covenant law has been set aside. It was weak and it was inefficient, and so it was put aside. And instead then God has established a second covenant, a new covenant, the new covenant of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And what we were doing there particularly then was contrasting the old covenant law and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really we were just saying two things. We were saying, first of all, that in the old covenant law, we're not seeing the reality. We're only seeing a shadow there. It's pointing forward, isn't it? And we don't see anything that could make us perfectly clean or perfectly innocent. We don't see anything really more than a regular reminder of sin. There's nothing in the old covenant law that can actually remove sins. In fact, it's not really what God wants from us. Now, you understand what we're saying there. God did want it for that period of time, but not because that's essentially what he wants. There's something else that he really wants. It was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be lasting, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant. So that's the first thing we said. And then secondly, we said that Christ's power, on the other hand then, is the answer to the weakness of the law. Christ is the reality. He's not the shadow. He can do more than just remind us of our sins. He can make us perfectly clean, perfectly innocent. He is able to remove sin completely. And he enables us then to give God what he really wants, which is not the blood of bulls and sheep and so on, is it? Christ is God's permanent and lasting way of salvation. So we've really covered quite a bit of ground there already. That's what we did last time we were together. And then this week I want us to look at verses, well, I suppose it's really verses 11 to 14, the verses we just looked at. And it makes a similar point. He's not making a particularly different point. But here, instead of contrasting the Old Testament and the New Testament more generally, we're narrowing down then. And we're contrasting the work of the Old Testament priests and the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose one way of thinking of it is the first really forms a sort of backdrop to what is going on in the second. It's like, I'm not much of a cricket fan, but if you go past a cricket ground, I don't know if you've ever seen these great big white things that they have there. They're usually made of wood. They're on wheels. You may have seen them and wondered what on earth they are. Well, if you're playing cricket and the ball is bowled on a nice summer's day and it's quite high in the air, although it's a red ball, it's still quite difficult to see sometimes. It can be lost there. And so when the batsman goes to hit it, he misses it. He doesn't see it. But they have these sight screens. And so by having that white background, the red ball then can be seen quite clearly against the white background. Or you think about the way jewelers set out their wares, isn't it? They use that nice, sometimes it's black, sometimes it's red, but it's a dark velvet that they usually use. And by placing those sparkling gems then on the nice dark background, they're able to set them off very attractively. And this is basically what he's doing here. In one sense, yes, the Old Testament priestly work was designed to point forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. That is part of what it does. But there's a sense in which it also provides a contrast there. And that contrast shows the glories, the sparkling glories of the Lord Jesus Christ to great advantage when we see it against the backcloth of the Old Testament priestly work. So there are two things here then this evening. First of all, consider, and I've tried to choose the best words I can here, consider the continuous, constant, I know continuous and constant are very similar words really, but continuous, constant, and ultimately ineffective work of the Old Testament priests. So I think there are at least three things here we can say about these Old Testament priests, isn't it? And the work that they did. First of all, it was continuous. It was continuous. Beginning of verse 11, the writer says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's already spoken of the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. You know, day after day, year after year. That's how it was. There was every day then, every morning, every evening, there were sacrifices to be made. There were daily sacrifices to be thought about. There were certain monthly sacrifices you had to think about. There were annual sacrifices. You know, the Jewish calendar of feasts, there were different sacrifices that needed to be made at different times. When different things happened to different people, if a woman had a baby, or if somebody had committed a particular sin, or if there was this problem or that problem, there was a sacrifice for it. And the stench then of blood and of the animals then was constantly there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. There was never any let up. It's like cleaning the house, isn't it? You know, you clean it, you get it all wonderfully clean. You've got to go and do it again, isn't it? It's like weeding the garden. I like that illustration. I don't know much about it by experience, but I do know that if you don't pull those weeds up constantly, they keep reappearing, don't they? They keep coming back. And it's that sort of thing, isn't it? There's something continuous about it. And then, as I say, another word, continuous and constant, they're very similar, but let's use that as a heading, is it? It was continuous, it was constant then. You see, he says more or less the same thing in the second part of that verse, doesn't he? He starts day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, and then he uses that phrase, again and again he offers the same sacrifices. The sacrifices didn't change. The same sacrifice that they gave one morning, well, they gave it the next morning too. The same sacrifice they made one evening, they made it the next evening too. The same sacrifice that they made one year, they made those same sacrifices the year after as well. On and on and on and on it went. They never stopped being offered. There was no rest then for the priests. They never sat down or anything like that then. When one high priest died or retired, well, then another high priest would replace him. When one generation of priests and Levites had died out, then another generation of priests and Levites would come and take its place. It was constant. It's like a treadmill. You know, in the dark and distant past, they used to put prisoners on a treadmill. You know, it's sort of like a wheel. It was originally a treadmill was actually used to for milling, for grinding. But they would put these prisoners then on this cylinder, this wheel, and they just tread it out hour by hour. You can get these electronic ones now, can't you? I've not often had a go on them, but you know, you hold on, isn't it? And you you get the rubber mat going at whatever speed you can cope with, and you just walk. Somebody was telling me they were doing it the other day, and well, enjoying it mostly. But it's a treadmill. You don't get anywhere. It doesn't take you from A to B. Round and round and round it goes, isn't it? Constant, like that. And that's how it was then. There was no let-up. I think the point of these things is that we should be so thankful it's not like that now, shouldn't we? It isn't like that anymore. It isn't like that anymore. We're not on the treadmill anymore. We're not in this situation where it goes round and round and round. This is, I read the other Christmas, somebody had written a nice little story about how they had this strange visitor at Christmas, and they sort of weren't sure who it was at first, but then they worked out who it was. It was the Apostle Paul. And I don't know how you'd feel if the Apostle Paul came to your house at Christmas, but this person was feeling a little bit embarrassed about all the Christmas decorations and having to explain to the Apostle Paul what he was doing. And so he got talking to the Apostle Paul, and he explained to the Apostle Paul how he had this sort of Christian calendar and how we would remember the birth of Jesus at a certain time of the year and the death of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul fully understood what that was, and could see the strengths, actually, could see that there was something to be said for that. But, he said, as long as we don't think of it as continuous, as just going round and round, if we miss out the idea of progress, well then, we're in trouble. And there was no idea of progress here, was there? It was just on and on and on and on and on with no let up. So it was continuous, it was constant. And ultimately then, that's the third thing, isn't it? It was ineffective. It was useless. It was useless. And this is the point, isn't it? That's the end of the verse, isn't it? Verse 11 says, day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which cannot take away sins. That's why they go on, isn't it? As he remarks earlier on, if they'd taken away sin, you wouldn't need to do them anymore, would you? But they can't do it. The same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If they could, they would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And the truth is, of course, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And what he says there, of course, doesn't just apply to the Old Testament ritual, but that applies to any system where priests endlessly go on offering sacrifices. That's the whole problem with the Roman Catholic system, isn't it? You know, in the Roman Catholic system, you have priests, isn't it? And Sunday by Sunday, then, you come to the Mass, and they make this bloodless sacrifice, as they call it, the Mass. Well, when does that stop, then? Is there a Sunday that comes along, and the priest stands up and says, we don't need to do this anymore, because we're all saved, and it's all... No, it doesn't happen. It goes on, and on, and on. It continues, it's continuous. In fact, somebody was reading this particular passage of Scripture one day in a Roman Catholic church. You may remember, some of you, when Franco Maggiotto was with us. He was the priest in charge that day. And it was at that point that it suddenly struck him. That's what he was doing, isn't it? One of the young people, I think it was reading, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They're useless. It's a complete waste of time. It cannot remove sin. Something else is necessary. And to look to a priestly system then is very foolish indeed, isn't it? And yet people do. People think they're going to be saved through their priest. They think they're going to be saved through some sacrifice that they're going to make. But which sacrifice could any one of us make that was going to save us? It's never going to work, is it? You make one sacrifice, you need to make another sacrifice, isn't it? And another, and another, and another. So here's the backcloth, then, if you like. Here's the sight screen. And again, and against it then, we must see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it's described for us here. And so I want to say a second thing to you then. I've said to you, consider the continuous, constant, and ultimately ineffective work of the Old Testament priests. But I want you to consider, secondly then, the once for all time, the finished and the effective work of Christ, our High Priest. Again, three things to notice, aren't there? Christ's sacrifice, then, his death on the cross, was, first of all, once for all time. See, the contrast begins, isn't it, in verse 12. But, he says, but, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sins, that's how he begins. Now, throughout the book, of course, he's been referring to the Lord Jesus as our priest, hasn't he? As our high priest. It's one of the great themes of the book. Now, just as in the Old Testament, the priests used to offer sacrifices that pointed forward to the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to make on the cross, so when Christ came, he made the once-for-all-time sacrifice of himself by dying on the cross for sinners. So the key phrase here then, of course, is one sacrifice. That's why some versions have single sacrifice for sins. And the fact that it is for all time then. This one sacrifice is enough for all time, before he came, after he came. One modern version puts it like this, it refers to a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time, good for all time. So there's a double contrast, I suppose, really, then. There's one single sacrifice, isn't it? Not many sacrifices. And it's once for all time. It's not something that you continually need to do, then. It's once and for all. You see, with the Old Testament sacrifices, You know, there you are, the fact that you did a sacrifice yesterday, that doesn't count for anything. You say, well, I don't need to make a sacrifice today, I made one yesterday. No, no. Yesterday's sacrifice doesn't count. Today. You say, well, I won't need to make one tomorrow. If I make today's sacrifice, I'll be okay. I won't need to make one tomorrow. No. You still got to make another one. On the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. There was no let up. But with Christ, how different it is. How many times did he die on the cross? Just the once. Just the once. And he will never do that again. Jesus is coming again, isn't he? He's not coming to live and to die as he did the first time. Oh no, he's going to come with power and majesty. No, no, he will never die on the cross again. It is enough, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why, remember one of the things he said on the cross, wasn't it? Was it's finished. Just one word, really. Finished. It's done. So, Jesus' death on the cross, it was once for all time. We must recognize that, isn't it? You know, the way to be saved, the way to be a Christian, isn't to do with something that goes on and on and on and on. It's not a circular thing. I like that. It all depends on something that was done once. Once and for all. So it's once for all time. And then secondly, it's finished. It's over. It's finished. Having spoken of Christ's once for all sacrifice, the writer says that following that, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now this is a point that he's made two or three times already in this particular book. You might remember us talking about it. And it's really an allusion to what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, or it's an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Anyway, with the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to the holiest place of all. He would bear the blood then of the sacrificed goat. And he would go in, he would sprinkle the blood. He'd only do this once a year. He'd come in, and then he would come out. The thing that he never did was to sit down in that holiest place of all. He never stayed any longer than he needed to in that holiest place. Sitting down was out of the question. Well, where would he sit anyway? Where would he sit? Now, I know there's a mercy seat, isn't it? But that's the throne of God. That's God's throne. And so there was no sitting down for the high priest. There was no sitting down for any of the priests. The work that they did had to go on and on and on. But Jesus then, when he'd done that once for all work, we're told that he did sit down. He sat down in the highest place. He sat down in heaven itself then. He sat at the right hand of God the Father himself. And the writer adds then in verse 13, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that's going back to Psalm 110, which is something he's alluded to before. If you go back to chapter 1 of this book, he quotes there from Psalm 110 that talks about being at the right hand of God and having your enemies made a footstool for you. So because the work was finished then, Jesus sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's put his feet up, if you like. That, you know, that's what a footstool is, isn't it? A footstool is a stool for putting your feet on. I know people put their feet on coffee tables and on chairs and so on. Shouldn't really do that, I suppose. But if you've got a stool that's designed to put your feet on, well, then nobody can complain if you use it like that. It's a nice way to rest, isn't it? We use that expression, don't we? If you talk about rest, you say, put your feet up. That's the way we refer to it, isn't it? And if you remember, there was a throne made for Solomon, and that was not just a seat, but it had a footstool built into it also, and that was often a feature of those thrones. And so there are a number of things implied here in this sitting down at the right hand of God, this having your enemies made a footstool. The whole thing is often referred to as the session of Christ. Session is not a word we very often use, but it means to sit down, isn't it? A session. It might be jazz musicians, it might be people drinking in a pub, it might be a court. The court is in session, but it's sitting down, that's what it means. So when we talk about the session of Christ, we're talking about this time then from his ascension into heaven until he comes again, when he is sat at the right hand of God in heaven, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so there are a number of things implied here, aren't there? I mean, if he's sat at the right hand of God, he's near to God then. If he's sat, then he's resting from his labours. He is in a position, isn't he, of honour, a position of power, a position of victory. He's come to the point where things are complete then. He is knowing the pleasures of God's right hand and so on. There are other things we could say. And the emphasis, I think, in this particular verse, because there are other verses that refer to this particular time, the emphasis is on rest and completion. Now, some people get a little concerned about, in Psalm 110, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so a lot of commentators think that somehow Christ is still struggling against his enemies. But I think if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, where Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I think that gives you the idea. Yes, there are enemies. But one by one then they're becoming, as it were, part of his footstool. And as I say, we sometimes speak about putting our feet up, don't we, as a metaphor for rest. And it's an idea then present both in the idea of sitting down and in the idea of the footstool. I don't think we must think either that it's, you know, you get to a point where Christ ceases to act for his people. Once he's in heaven, then he's gone from us when he sits down at the right hand of God. No, he passes into the heavens. He has passed into the heavens for his people. He's done it for them. And he's gone there to serve them, to do good for them and to them. He's gone there as the forerunner, hasn't he? He's entered into God's presence on our behalf, as the high priest would go on behalf of Israel into the holiest place of all. And so as our high priest, he transacts all our affairs. He lives and he intercedes then for us forever. His former toilsome and laborious work, nevertheless, is over now. The work that he began to do for his father, which he did voluntarily and more than willingly, and yet that was very demanding, that work now is complete. Not only did he continuously go about doing good, of course, for men's bodies and souls, but his very soul was involved in a toil and a hardship when he bore the wrath of God there on the cross, when he endured the curse of the law in his sufferings and his death. Well, now he's been set free from all that, and he has been relieved from it all. He sits down there, and with pleasure he looks upon all that he has done. Just as you know how we described when God created the world, he looked with complacency on his creation. He said it was good. It was good. Well, he rested, didn't he, then on the seventh day. Well, that sort of rest that has now come to our Savior Jesus Christ, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, there with pleasure, sitting and seeing his soul's labor, the blessings of grace that have come through his blood applied to his people. With joy then, he sees that there are people to serve him and who will soon be with him where he is, who will gaze on his glory. He's got joy then, the joy that was set before him when he suffered. He's now inherited. So when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to meditate on this, didn't we? It's no good just saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm okay. We ought to think about these things. Well, we think about the priestly work and how it was continuous and it was constant and it was ultimately ineffective. But when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the fact that he died once for all. And now his work is finished. And the evidence for that is that he's now in heaven. Stephen saw him, didn't he? Stephen saw him. He stood up at that point because he was concerned for Stephen. But Stephen saw him there at the right hand of God. And all his enemies are being made his footstool. Well, all this leads up then to verse 14. That's the last thing that I want us to look at. It was something that was effective. Because, verse 14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Old Testament sacrifices could not remove sin. They never intended to remove sin. They couldn't make perfect those who drew near to worship. Christ, on the other hand, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but back in verse 10, he says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when you get to verse 14, he speaks of how he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So that's a contradiction, isn't it? Did Jesus make us holy by his death on the cross? Or does he, well, that gives it away, I suppose, does he make us perfect then, those of us who are being made holy? You know that the Bible talks about sanctification, about becoming holy in two senses, doesn't it? There's what we might call definitive sanctification, full stop salvation, if that helps you. When you first become a Christian, then you are set apart to God. You're not your own anymore. It's like things that were used in the temple. You couldn't just use them in your kitchen. You sort of had a friend who was a priest, you said, oh, can I borrow one of those pots? I want to make something. You can borrow church utensils, that's perfectly fine. But if it's a temple, if there were temple utensils, well, you couldn't use them then for something that wasn't sacred. And so we are set apart to God. We are holy if we're believers. But then there's this progressive salvation, the line, if you like, the continuous line that leads up to heaven. We go on then being made holy. And we're talking about this aspect of it this morning, weren't we, from Ezekiel, how we need to remember those principles of exclusion and of separation and of being priests, the principle of priesthood. We must be pure, we must be biblical, and we must be observant, we must be, those are the things that I'm sure you remember better than I that we said. And so those who Christ has died for them, they are holy. And they are justified. That's why he says they are perfect. But they are referred to as those who are being made holy then. There's a continuation in their sanctification. Most medicines, I suppose, work when you take them after a while. You know, it's when they give you a course of antibiotics. They say, now you make sure you take them, isn't it, over the next week or 14 days, whatever it is that they suggest. But Christ's death is a once-for-all thing, isn't it? It's enough. Once is enough. Once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all is well. The moment you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never in danger of death ever again. Oh, we should be so thankful then, shouldn't we, for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You know, if we were there under the Old Testament, now I'm not suggesting that they were saved in a different way, but there was still this obligation, wasn't there, to continually go to God. Now we've been set free from that. There's not that requirement upon us. It's as easy as can be. Just simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, and there's salvation. Well, may God help us to understand more and more clearly and to appreciate more and more these things by his grace. Amen.